heart is pounding a more normal rhythm. I'm reminded, and it will fit very well, as God always does. He gives us things that prepare us to hear from His Word, that the ministry of the Word depends upon the God who gave the Word so much more than it depends on the instrument that He chooses to use to proclaim that Word. And that will certainly be apparent as we come to Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Of course, when we knock over equipment, we have to pay for bulbs that we break and other things, and we'll do that. But it is a fitting reminder to me of the fact that we are absolutely dependent upon God to work through us and all of our frailties and our human fallacies. So, I could never become a Christian because, well, you just don't know what I've done in my life. What do you mean? Replied Steve to his old college roommate, Stan. 5 years ago, Jesus Christ changed my life, and I know He could do the same for you. Listen, and don't take me wrong, Steve, returned Stan. We knew each other pretty well when we were roommates back in college, but you don't know the person that I've become. I haven't exactly lived a stained glass sort of life. I'm 41 years old, and I've chucked every bit of religion that my parents tried to put in my head when I was a kid. Now, I'm really glad to hear that God has done some things in your life, but it can't happen in my life, not after the way I've treated Him. I wonder how many Stans there are that are sitting in their homes right now in this community. God created them to live for His glory, but instead they've used every ounce of God-given talent and every bit of God-given energy and every God-given opportunity, and they've used it for their own self-agendas, their self-promoting, self-oriented agendas. And so right now, having wasted their lives, they're convinced that their fate is settled, that it's too late to change. I wonder how many Stans are sitting in their homes right now thinking that. But sadly, there's another kind of Stan. Unlike the first Stan, this Stan is sitting in church this morning. Ask him if he knows Jesus, he'll say, sure. But ask him if he's living like he knows Jesus, and he'll just shrug his shoulders. The joy of the Lord, well, that's just a distant memory in his mind. For he too, like the first Stan, has quite frankly walked away from God's agenda for his life and is now living his own agenda. And what's worse is that he's convinced that it's just too late to change. Well, there are three words I'd like to share with the Stans of the world. They're the final three words of Jonah 3:1, which states, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah," and here they are, "a second time." A second time. The truth of the matter is, the Almighty God used a prophet who had blown it big time to initiate what may well be the greatest spiritual awakening in all of the Bible, if not in all of history. God didn't give up on this Jonah who had thumbed his nose at God. And God didn't give up on this Jonah, not because this Jonah possessed inherent worth, and certainly not because God couldn't find another prophet to do the work. God didn't give up on this prophet simply because of a one-word answer, a one-word reason. And the reason is the amazing word and the amazing truth about our God, grace. The Bible declares that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. I'm not sure that you'll find a more vivid illustration of the amazing grace of God anywhere in the Bible than what we find before us in Jonah chapter 3. In fact, we find two illustrations of God's grace, which we'll look at, and then we'll consider three significant implications of that grace for our own lives as we seek to make application. The first demonstration of grace is the grace that God demonstrated with Jonah himself in Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, if you'll turn back to chapter 1, you'll notice that those words sound very similar to the words that began the book, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah, of course, was a prophet of God, and about 800 years before Christ, serving in the northern kingdom of Israel. God had called him to be his spokesman, but Jonah didn't like the assignment that God gave to him. So he took off, headed west for Tarshish. To put it bluntly, Jonah blew it the first time. God said, go. Jonah said, no, I'm not going. In fact, he chose death over obedience. For instead of repenting on the deck of the ship, he told the pagan sailors, just throw me in overboard and the storm will stop and things will be better for you. It wasn't that Jonah had faith that needed reviving. Jonah had theology that needed correcting. Like his fellow Israelites, he was thinking wrongly about God. He perceived God as being their God, the God of the Jews. He saw the God of the universe as being a God in a bottle, if you will, a genie in a bottle that he could call on and that was his. And that in his mind, the people of Nineveh didn't deserve to hear the word of God because they're not like us, good people. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow this runaway prophet, not to punish him, certainly, but to rescue him. And not to rescue him merely from the sea that he was drowning in, but to rescue him from him. Jonah needed rescuing from the sinful thoughts about God and himself that were literally choking him to death. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights inside that fish, reflecting, praying. He prayed, in essence, this prayer, help me, chapter 2, verse 2. And God answered that prayer. He told the fish to deposit him on dry land. Now picture Jonah with the words, salvation is from the Lord, just out of his mouth in prayer to God and still reverberating in his thinking, the prophet stands to his feet on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. He's alive, but certainly exhausted, with threads of clothing clinging to his back. The stench of vomit lingers about him. His skin is scarred and discolored. He is an unearthly pale white, and he will never be the same again, but he's alive, standing on the shores of his beloved homeland and so thankful to be standing there. And then he hears a familiar voice. How much time had elapsed, we're not told. The text would suggest not much time, as chapter 3 begins, then. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The divine instructions are similar to the first set, only this time without explanation. Jonah didn't need an explanation this time. And again, it's not that God has run out of other options. He doesn't need Jonah. To the contrary, Jonah needs him. Throughout the entire book, God keeps going after and pursuing and capturing the attention of undeserving people. He does it with the pagan sailors in chapter 1. He's going to do it with the pagan Ninevites in chapter 3. And throughout the book, he's doing it with Jonah over and over, bringing Jonah back to himself, to the living God, his God. Is this not the message of the Bible? The God who created the universe is pursuing and rescuing undeserving rebel sinners. For this reason, he sent his own Son into the world, Jesus, who in his own word said he had come to seek and save the lost. That rescue mission cost the Messiah his own life, as the scriptures declare. Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Perhaps you can relate to Jonah this morning. Perhaps you too have blown it. Then hear the wonderful music in these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I would also hasten to say it's not always that way. The fact that God gave Jonah a second chance at life doesn't mean that he must do so. The Bible is full of no second chance accounts. Remember the disobedient prophet in 1 Kings 13 who was mangled by a lion just because God said, don't eat a meal when you deliver that message. And someone came to him and said, I had a message from God that you're allowed to eat this meal. And he took that person's lie and acted upon it, and God killed him for it. No, this is no guarantee of second chances for us. The wages of sin is death. Nevertheless, because of his great mercy, the fact remains that today you are hearing the word of God yet again. How will you respond this morning to this word that you're hearing from this God who has graciously placed before you yet again another opportunity to be the person he's called you to be and created you to be? You say, how can it be different? How can it be different? I don't want to just keep going the path I've been going. How can it be different? Then place your confidence this morning, not in yourself, but in the God of grace and the grace of God that is sufficient to take rebels like Jonah, like us, and transform us into people that live for his glory. You don't have to keep living the life that you've been living, a life that's been about you. You can live a life that's all about him by the grace of God this morning. Well, that's the first demonstration of grace in Jonah chapter 3. God demonstrated his grace with Jonah. But the one that really is so staggering, in fact, it is beyond comparison. I don't know of anything like this happening at any other time in world history. And that is how God demonstrated his grace with the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh. Now, as we're going to see, God works through his word to accomplish his purposes of grace. He does so in this chapter. This is the way he works in our day as well. He works through his word to transform his people by his grace. In scene two, you're going to notice four different responses to God's word. The first is Jonah's response. Jonah responded to God's word. Verse 3 begins, Jonah obeyed, notice this, the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. To which we say now, hooray for Jonah. God said, go. And this time Jonah says, okay, I'll go. In response to God's word, he went where God told him to go. And please don't underestimate the cost of that obedience. The trip from Joppa to Nineveh was between 500 and 600 miles, depending on the route that he took. If he traveled in a donkey or a camel caravan, the trip would have taken him approximately 4 weeks. If he walked, it would have taken him 5 weeks or more. And notice what he found when he arrived. Verse 3 states, now Nineveh was a very important city. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. This description of Nineveh as a very important city is interesting. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, God himself called it the great city of Nineveh, an adjective that God himself repeats here as well as in the last verse of the book. Why would God call this city a great city? Perhaps it's a reference to its geographic size. The text indicates that a visit required 3 days. In other words, this city wasn't like Wheelersburg. I mean, if somebody came from another country to Wheelersburg and had a message from God, it wouldn't take them 3 days to get the message out. They'd go about two places. One, they'd go over here to the post office, and they'd They'd see about half the community come through there at some point that day, and then they could go down to one of the intersections, maybe Center Street and Ohio River Road, and they'd pretty much hit this community. Everybody's, you know, around those two points at some point during the day, and so it wouldn't take very long. Not so Nineveh. In statistical records written about 75 years after Jonah went to Nineveh, the Assyrian ruler Sennacherib said that he enlarged the circumference of Nineveh from 9,300 cubits, which is a little under 3 miles, to 21,000 cubits, which is a little over 6 miles. So he enlarged it from a circumference of 3 miles to a circumference of 6 miles. That gives us some kind of an idea of the size of the city proper. However, archaeologists tell us that the area covered by the greater Nineveh complex, which was all the suburbs around it, would have had a circumference of 60 miles. So at a rate of 20 miles a day, it would have taken 3 days just to walk around this place called Nineveh. Why did God call it a great city? Maybe it's because of its huge size geographically. But I don't think so. After all, to the God who holds the entire universe in his hand and refers to it as a speck of dust, no matter how big a city is, it's not great in God's eyes. Maybe he assessed the city to be great in another sense. Maybe he called it great because of the sheer vast number of image bearers, his image bearers that lived there. He himself, if you look at the last verse of the book, pointed out to Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people. I read that Samaria in Jonah's day, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom where Jonah's from, had a population of about 30,000 people. We're talking about four times the size of the capital of Jonah's country. I did some studies this week and found out there are 3,400 cities, 3,400 cities in our world that are 100,000 and up. Listen to their names. Akan, Abba, Abitulaba, Abakan, Abiokuta, Aberdeen, Abijan, Abiko, Abilene. I had to read 9 cities until I came to one that was in our country. Beloved, God sees the cities of this world. Do we? I think many of us are just glad we don't live in one. We like our comfortable little lifestyle. God sees the cities, and he's going to have a lot to say to Jonah next week in chapter 4 about the fact that he wanted Jonah to see those cities too. For now, our focus is on Jonah's response to God's word. First, he goes where God told him to go, and once there, he preached what God told him to preach. Verse 4, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Where did he preach that message? On the streets? Did he go door to door? We're not told. How many times did he deliver the message? Maybe many, but we're not told. And my hunch is he probably delivered that message knowing his heart, which we'll see more about this next time, once. What we're told is that Jonah did exactly what God told him to do. He preached the message that God told him to preach. You say, yeah, he sure preached a real hellfire and brimstone message. Well, that's true. But there's grace here. You say, I don't see grace. Oh, really? Why does he give the Ninevites 40 days? I mean, think about that. He gave Lot and his family only a few hours to get out of Sodom before he destroyed that city. In the Bible, the number 40 is a typical waiting or testing period of time. I found an interesting comment, and I'd like for you to see it with me just in my Bible reading. I was in Jeremiah chapter 31 this week, and I saw this comment. Jeremiah 31, notice with me verse 20. Now, here God's talking about his own people, the northern kingdom of Israel that he refers to as Ephraim. But listen to what he says here, Jeremiah 31, 20. God says, "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight?" Watch this. "Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him," declares the Lord. And it just struck me when I read that. If God didn't care about someone, he wouldn't say anything to them. He says, "I spoke often against them because my heart yearns for them." I think that's what's happening right here in the book of Jonah regarding Nineveh. God's very message of judgment implies a message of hope, that he's a gracious God who's at work in their midst to bring them back to himself. So Jonah responds to the word of God. God tells him to go, he goes. God tells him what to say, and he says it. But an even bigger shock is the one that followed. And that is, number two, the people of Nineveh responded to God's word. Verse 5, "The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." One sentence message, and a whole city changes. Look at the message again. In the English NIV, it's 8 words. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. That's only 5 words in the Hebrew. Here's what it would have sounded like. "Ode arba'im yom ve'nineva nepachet." And that's what it would have sounded like to them too. Because they don't speak Hebrew up in Nineveh. In fact, few would have understood what he was saying. And my hunch is he said it just like God told him to say it. Because Jonah doesn't speak the Assyrian language. And he's not all that crazy about them repenting. And so God says, "Speak the message." So he goes up and he speaks the message. "Lord, you told me to say, Od arba'im yom ve'nineveh nepachet, and I said it." Apparently Jonah doesn't tell them why this judgment's coming, nor what they should do about it. He didn't mention that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one that sent him to tell them. He doesn't introduce himself. He just gives them the message. He obeyed the letter of the law, and that was it. Apparently, his heart was not in this message. And yet, notice what happened. The people heard the word of God, and they believed God. Terence Fretheim puts it this way in his commentary. "No preacher has ever met with such success. Little effort, poor skills, a terrible sermon, and total success. God had prepared a way for this message so that in spite of its missionary, it found its way into the hearts of the Ninevites." And then he says, "God can write straight with crooked lines." Quite frankly, the timeline of Jonah's message may have contributed to its effect. The timeliness, scholars suggest one possible date for Jonah's trip would have been 760 B.C., and historians tell us that just prior to that, a tremendous plague swept through the country. In fact, 5 years before Jonah comes, if that's the date, 5 years before, this great plague sweeps through, and many Assyrians died. And then on June the 15th, 763, just 3 years before Jonah arrives, there was a total eclipse of the sun that occurred, causing widespread fear and panic. The fact of the matter is, no sermon is ever preached in a vacuum. I'm preaching a sermon to you right now that it was not in a vacuum. It happened on a day when I just knocked over some equipment and probably broke a $300 bulb. And so you're listening aware of what's already happened here. Well, these folks are listening to these words in a situation that they were very aware of. Something's going on in their life. That's always true. You're not here in a vacuum this morning. You bring baggage into this room with you. You bring things that have been going on in your life. And they aren't just going on because the sovereign God is up to something in your life. And it all comes together now as we now are under the Word of God. I love the explanation Peter Craigie offers. He says, as though primed by some divine hand, the suburbanites immediately respond to Jonah's preaching. And then he adds, like a brush fire whipped by the wind, the message travels quickly through the suburbs to the heart of the city. That's what happened. Now let me make a couple of observations at this point. Here's the first. If you believe God's word, you're believing God. Jonah, it tells us, Jonah preached the word of God, and the text says the Ninevites believed the word of God? That's not what it says. The Ninevites believed God. They recognized that Jonah was speaking for God. And then related to that, if you believe God, it will show. If you believe God, it will show. The Ninevites did two very tangible things to demonstrate that they believed God. One, they started fasting. And two, they put on sackcloth. That's a coarse material. It was usually made out of goat's hair, very uncomfortable to wear, and that was the purpose for which they put it on. In other words, they stopped eating and they put burlap on. Why? Well, because they just heard that in a little over a month, they're going to perish. And they believe this message came from God. And if you really believe the message you're hearing comes from God, you do something about it. You don't walk out of the room and say, wonder who's playing this afternoon. When you believe that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, it does something to you. You don't go back to business as usual, especially if the message is 40 days from now and you're going down. Well, they heard it and they said, God's taking us down. Now, does the fact that the Ninevites believed God mean that they became regenerate, truly born again people? I'm not sure. Any more than we can be sure today when a person professes faith in Christ and makes some initial changes to their life, because profession is no guarantee of possession. The New American Standard Bible actually translates the phrase, they believed in God, but that adds a thought not in the Hebrew text. Because there's a difference between believing a message is from God and believing in God. For instance, years later, many people came to Jesus because they heard the message that this miracle worker could heal them. They believed that message. That's why they flocked to him, so he could heal them. But did they believe in him? Well, many did, but many did not. Because as soon as he stopped his free lunch program, they were out of there. Well, yes, the Ninevites believed God. That is, they believed that this message of God that Jonah proclaimed was true. They believed judgment was coming. And they did some religious deeds. And as we'll see, they even tried to clean up their act to appease Jonah's God. But does that mean that they turned from their pagan gods? These are polytheistic people. They worship many gods. And that they made a commitment from this point on to love and serve the true God alone. We just can't be sure of that. I'll tell you this, though. The fact that just 40 years after this happened, in 722 BC, these same people, the Assyrians, marched into the northern kingdom of Israel and absolutely destroyed the country and took all the people into captivity. That would indicate that either the transformation in Nineveh was short-lived, or it was superficial, perhaps, or at least maybe the Ninevites here were affected by it, but the rest of the nation was not. Or it may suggest that the response to Jonah's message produced temporal moral changes rather than fundamental spiritual changes? I don't know. But nonetheless, and you cannot be impressed by the fact that God's Word did something staggering here. A one-sentence sermon and an entire city dropped to its knees. Why, even thirdly, the king responded to God's Word. Verses 6 through 9. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Notice with me five characteristics of the king's response. First, that there was humility. Verse 6 says this king got up from his throne. That's an admission that he's not in charge. Took off his royal robes, that's a self-debasing act, put on sackcloth, which identifies him with the rest of his people who've already put on sackcloth, sat down in the dust, an act of self-humiliation for a powerful king like this. There's humility. Secondly, there's conviction. Verse 7 says that this king made a proclamation. In fact, he even got Capitol Hill involved in it. Says that he included the nobles in that this legislative act of declaring that this is going to be a citywide thing now. No one is supposed to eat a bite of food or drink a sip of water, not even a taste. And the proclamation, says the king and the nobles, applied to every living creature in the city, and not just human beings, but beasts as well. In fact, the word beast, the Hebrew word, has to do with animals in contrast to human beings. But then the terms herd and flock are subclassifications of all large and small domesticated animals. He's getting pretty specific here. Nothing that breathes in this city is to take any food in. Now, I suggested that Jonah's preaching may have been half-hearted, but for the Ninevites, there was nothing half-hearted about the response. I mean, even the animals get involved. A total fast with every man, woman, child, and beast wearing sackcloth. That's what I call conviction. I mean, they're convinced that this message is true and it's going to happen. Number three, there's this calling on God that takes place. Calling on God. Let everyone call urgently on God, says the king. Back in chapter 1, when under conviction, the pagan sailors called on, and we're told there specifically that they called on the Lord. Verse 14 of chapter 1, they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life." So there's some pagans, and they call specifically on the God of Israel. Not so here. The Ninevites call not on the Lord, but on, and the general name for God is used, Elohim. They call on God, again, to support. Jonah didn't even tell him what's going on. He doesn't probably tell him who he is, where he's from, who the true God is, what he's going to do. Just imagine the noise going up to God. The people crying out, the hungry animals bawling. And by making themselves physically miserable, they're trying to show God how serious they are in this request for his mercy. And then fourthly, there's a call for change. The king says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Now think about those two. Evil and violence. God hates them both. Evil ways refers to anything that's condemned by law or conscience. Evil ways. It's a violation of law and conscience. Violence just happened to be the national sin of the Assyrians. I won't take time to go into the historical accounts of what they did, but they were brutal, they were vicious, and they were known for their treachery. So often people slip into the notion that one's position gives him a right to dominate others. That's at the heart of prejudice and discrimination. And that was what was true of these people. And they're convicted about the fact, give up our evil and our violence. No more, says the king. Let's stop violating the laws of God, evil ways, and stop violating the dignity of man, violence. It's time to change, he says. Now, did the king really think it would make a difference? After all, Jonah said, in 40 days, Nineveh, next word, will be overthrown. What in the world motivates this king to make this edict and for these people to call upon this God they don't even really know? Listen to verse 9 again. He asks the question, who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now there's the incentive for this edict. It's the fifth characteristic of his response, that there's a clinging to God's character, a clinging to God's character as best he knew it. Now just ponder that. The Ninevites didn't possess a shred, even a sentence of God's written revelation. Yet having heard this spoken word, and that itself was a word of judgment, and it may have been in a language they didn't even really understand, they see a glimmer of hope. How amazing! A wicked and violent city received just a tiny bit of God's word, yet they believed God. And the result was, in the least, moral reform, if not spiritual transformation. Now think of it this way, and this is how it would have come across to the Israelites who heard this story, because this is what this is all about. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people, the Israelites, turned from God. And when God's chosen people, the Jews, got out of line and God sent a prophet to warn them, and when they responded rightly, what did they do? Well, what they did was they exhibited humility. Sometimes they fasted, they got rid of sin, they called on God, they clung to his character. And the point is, these unsavable Gentiles are doing the same thing that God's people did when they got away from God and needed to come back. The Israelites would have said, that can't happen. He's our God. He's going to judge them and bless us. Everybody knows that. God says, don't put me in your little box. How do you explain this? You explain it by understanding this is the difference that grace makes. And yet there's more. First, Jonah responded to God's word. Then the people responded to God's word. Then the king responded to God's word. Now watch this in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Who responded to God's word that time? God did. God did. I hesitated, and I tried to think of another way to say that this week. I hesitate to use the word responded as a verb in connection with God. You can understand why. God doesn't respond, does he? I mean, he's God. He initiates. He causes things to happen. He doesn't respond, does he? Well, he did here. He said he was going to judge Nineveh, but the Ninevites turned from their evil, and he chose not to judge the city and destroy it. In fact, if you have a King James Version, you'll notice that it says that God, quote, repented of the evil that he said he would do. How do you explain that? Simply put, the explanation is that God responded to God. Namely, to the promise that God himself had made in his word. I don't follow that. Well, We'll try and explain it this way, but to do so, let me put two guardrails in place, one on the left and one on the right, lest we veer off either side and end up in destruction theologically. There are two guardrails that the Scriptures put in place that keep us, as we're wrestling with this whole thought about God responding when He said He was going to do something, keep two things in mind. Let me put them in place. First of all, on the left side of the road, here's the guardrail. Contrary to open theism, God has not limited Himself. Contrary to open theism, God has not limited Himself. How many of you have heard of the term that I just used, open theism? Maybe 8 or 10 of you have heard of that before. Open theism is a term used to describe a teaching that's hitting the American church these days. Open theism says that in order to protect man's free will, God limited His foreknowledge. Its premise is that God does not perfectly know the future before it happens. The future is, quote, an open book for everyone, including God. Here's a statement taken from the Open Theism website. They write, God has, in sovereign freedom, decided to make some of His actions contingent upon our requests and actions. God elicits our free collaboration in His plans. Hence, God can be influenced by what we do, and God truly responds to what we do. God genuinely interacts and enters into dynamic give and take relationships with us. That God changes in some respects implies that God is temporal, working with us in time. God, at least since creation, experiences duration. End of quote. So according to open theism, some aspects of the future remain unsettled owing to human freedom. God knows everything that could be and might be, but He cannot know everything that will be, says open theism. Does open theism square with Scripture? I hope you know your Bible well enough to realize that does not fit at all with what the Scriptures say about God. Truths concerning His sovereignty, truths concerning His omniscience, that He knows everything. He doesn't just know potential, He knows everything. In fact, you read a statement like this, Psalm 139, verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That doesn't sound like the psalmist thought. There were some things that were kind of contingent upon his choices there. All the things ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Or how about this, Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Let that sink in. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So I would suggest that's a guardrail here on the left side of the road. Contrary to open theism, God has not limited Himself. Now, lest we pull on the steering wheel and veer over and go off into the right side of the ditch, which is just as great a concern, let's put another guardrail up over here on the right side. It says this, contrary to fatalism, God responds when people repent. Contrary to fatalism, God responds when people repent. And of course, people respond to God's word because God has graciously given them the ability to do so, which is what's happening in Jonah 3:10. In Jonah 3, God is simply doing what He said elsewhere in His word He would do, such as in Jeremiah chapter 18. He's doing exactly what He said He would do in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 6 through 8. Listen to the Word of God. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. I mean, God said, this is what happens when people repent. So did God respond in Jonah 3? My answer is exactly. God responded to God, to his own word. Does that mean that he changed or that he turned to plan B? Absolutely not. As H.L. Ellison explains very well, he writes, when he does not do what he said he would, we as finite men can say only that he's changed his mind or repented, even though we should recognize, as Jonah did in chapter 4, verse 2, that he had intended on this all along. Let me read that last statement. Even though we should recognize, as Jonah did in chapter 4, verse 2, that he, God, had intended or desired this all along. So what we're seeing isn't plan B for God. This is what he was after. And Jonah picks up on that, as we'll see next time in chapter 4. Here's what's amazing to me, though. Earlier I suggested that the people of Nineveh may have believed God and had something less than a real saving faith. Yes, they fasted. Yes, they called on God. Yes, they made some moral changes. All good. But something's missing. What's missing is the very thing that God had told the wayward Israelites in a message through the prophet Joel. Let me read Joel 2, 12 to 14. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave us a blessing. That last question should sound familiar. It's the very question the Ninevites asked. Who knows? He may have compassion on us. What did the Lord desire from the sinning Israelites through Jeremiah's message? He mentions fasting, he mentions weeping, he mentions mourning, all the things the Ninevites did. But what else? He says, return to me with all of your heart. Return to me with all your heart. Did the Ninevites do that? Did they turn to God with all their heart and surrender to him? Did they return to their Creator and let him have total control of their lives? I don't know. You say, well, if their response was deficient, why did God spare them? That's a great question. In fact, that's the question we left off with last time, if you recall, in chapter 2. Where there I suggested that even though Jonah prayed a prayer from the belly of the fish, there's reason to question whether he really repented because he never acknowledged his sin. He was just tired of the consequences of being in that fish. He wanted to be back in the promised land again. Sure, he said he missed God in his life, but he never confessed that he was wrong for refusing to go to Nineveh. And as we'll see next time, that bad attitude comes right out quickly again. It's still there. Yet God spared Jonah. Why? I want to suggest to you that God spared Nineveh for the same reason he spared Jonah. It wasn't because they deserved it. It's because he's an amazing God of grace. If you think you're here this morning because you're a good person that deserved another opportunity to hear from God, please look into the mirror of God's word. That's not what he sees. He sees that we are rebels that had offended him and gone away from him, and yet in his amazing grace, he's extending to us another opportunity to hear from him. It isn't because we deserve it. It's because that's his character. Ponder the difference grace makes. Three implications. One, no one is beyond the reach of grace. That's why today can be a turning point in your life. I mean, think of what happened at the cross in God's plan. There at the cross, his son is crucified between two criminals. And as he hangs there, one of the criminals calls out to him and says, "Remember me when you come into your paradise." And Jesus says, today you'll be with me. I mean, this guy had squandered his whole life, and yet this amazing God of grace now reaches out and saves this man before he breathes his last. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what the trail of your life is that has been lived in disobedience to God's word, but I do know this. No one is beyond the reach of grace. This morning, God, in his amazing mercy, has placed you under his word yet once again. A word that you perhaps have rejected timeless times. But this morning, here you are again, by his grace. You're not just here by happenstance. You're here because he has placed you under his word. No one's beyond the reach of his grace. Number two, no one is beyond the need of his grace. Isn't it amazing that the preacher whom God used to bring about perhaps the most amazing transformation of a city in world history didn't even want to go there? Indeed, he resisted and ran from this God-given opportunity. How do you explain that? Grace. Grace. And it's no different from us. The fact that God would use us in his gospel ministry after the multitude of times we've turned away from him and resisted him and transgressed his word is humanly unexplainable. Ministry isn't something we deserve. I'm so aware of that as I stand before you this morning. And perhaps that's why in his good plan he allowed me to kick that thing over earlier. I don't know. God doesn't use us because we're worthy of being used. And when he uses us in ministry and people are saved or people are grow, it's because of his grace. And he deserves all the glory for it. It all boils down to number three. No one compares to the God of grace. No one compares to the God of grace. You say, well, I want to find out what Jonah did next when this city didn't experience what he thought they deserved to experience. Well, you come back next time and you see how God takes Jonah and teaches him a few things about grace. A prophet who was upset because the city changed. God has some things to say. Father, we stand in awe of you right now. Your amazing grace. Five words from you, and a city fell to its knees. And as you know, Father, I am praying, why can't it happen again? I pray for this community that we live in, that your powerful word, as it's being proclaimed in local church after local church, all around us, that you will honor yourself and magnify your character of grace by bringing people to their knees before you, to worship you, to trust in your Son Jesus, to live lives for his glory. I pray that you'll restore sinners, Father, to yourself, that you'll restore wayward saints to yourself. And I pray you'll do it in our midst and throughout this community, all for them, the honor of your great name, so that people will look back and say, what an amazing God of grace you are. We pray that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.